Our text is taken once again from Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. If you have access to the original language, if you have a Greek New Testament on your lap, as some of you do this morning, you will see that his mother and his brethren, his immediate family, were standing outside of the place where our Lord was teaching and preaching, and they had been there for a considerable length of time trying to catch his attention and constantly seeking with him to speak. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And the statement of this man mirrors this considerable length of time and the constant effort of our Lord's immediate family to gain his attention that with him they might speak. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. The terms brother, sister, and mother all being in a position of emphasis in the original language. Our series of messages is the designations of God's people in the New Testament. Many descriptions of God's people, each of them could comprise a volume of description, consequences, and implications. We have dealt with the significance of names in Scripture. We have dealt with the term Christian, the term disciple, the terms believers and faithful. Now we are dealing with the term brother and sister in Christ. Used over 350 times in the New Testament, this becomes the most common designation of a true believer, a true Christian. We are dealing with something now that majors on the non-essentials of our Christian religion. We have in this country and historically made the non-essentials oftentimes the essentials. Last Lord's Day we opened up the subject before it, and that is the subject of Christian liberty. We continue on this morning to develop this subject. Drink, diet, and days. This comprises the area of non-essentials in the Christian religion, a religion which derives from divine revelation. We believe that the Word of God gives us the final word on all things. It is our rule of faith and practice. And yet, when we come to consider everyone being a brother or sister in Christ within the confines of our fellowship, that there is a great amount of difference concerning what we have called Christian liberty. Last week we introduced this subject. I want to review it because I should be preaching the gospel. This is a gospel ministry. But there are certain realities that enter into and divide Christians, making them exceedingly critical one of another. So we must deal with these issues, and we have to deal with them scripturally. And yet we find in dealing with these issues scripturally that many of the motivating causes that divide Christians today are not scriptural in principle because they are on a modern basis. So I want to give us a review and then go on and develop these issues. These are of the utmost importance if together, as brother and brother and sister, we are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We should have a personal concern for our brothers in Christ and their consciences. A renewed conscience, a regenerate conscience, that sense of right or wrong given to man as the image bearer of God is much stronger within the Christian. And oftentimes it makes us overly critical of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I mentioned last Lord's Day that when we began this study, it seemed to be rather benign that we take it for granted that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet this is one of the most troublesome relationships and designations about which we can speak, because it brings to the fore all of the differences in our Christianity. I noted the major passages in the New Testament. The Epistle to the Galatians. Paul is very strong here as he speaks about another gospel of a different kind that is not at all another gospel of the same kind. Because in differences among Christians of doing this, eating that, drinking this, observing certain days, the very essence of the gospel was at stake, because he was dealing with the Judaizers who taught, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. So the very essence of the gospel is at stake as he was dealing with Judaistic legalism. In the next passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he is dealing with meat offered to idols. He is very strong here because, again, the very essence of the gospel is in jeopardy. Then in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, he is dealing with a kind of early Gnostic heresy. Touch not, taste not, handle not, observing certain days. The Jews had their seventh day Sabbath. Gentile Christians converted under the preaching of the gospel naturally and instinctively worship God on the first day of the week. Some of the Gnostics had lucky days and unlucky days. And so the great difference now that would bring disunity and disharmony within the local congregation would be drink, diet, and days. As we began to open up this passage, we said that we were going to focus on Romans chapter 14, verse 1, through chapter 15, verse 13. This is the longest section in the New Testament concerning Christian liberty. Paul is not as strong in this passage because the essence of the gospel of grace is not at stake. He is dealing basically with those differences between the weaker brother and the stronger brother. We introduced this in the last message. I want to deal with some of these essentials, and then we will go on in our introduction, and as time permits, we will begin comments upon the passage before us. As we look at the teaching of the New Testament, we see that the stronger brother is the one who can partake of various foods and drink without a bad conscience. It is the weaker brother who has a convicted conscience against certain foods, drinks, or days. The second thing we noted is that this chapter is largely from the perspective of the stronger brother, not the weaker brother. We noted in the third place that the Apostle Paul included himself among the stronger brethren. And we noted throughout the New Testament his personal statements concerning his conviction concerning drink, diet, and days. He said, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." He said, "I believe and am persuaded." So it's a great, strong, personal conviction that nothing is unclean of itself. But to him who esteems it to be unclean, to him it is unclean. What is not sin to one person would become sin to another because he was not living or acting or eating or drinking or observing in the area and arena of personal faith. We also noted that offense does not mean to hurt one's feelings. It is common in personal relationships for one person to say to another, "You have offended me." The biblical offense is not having one's feelings hurt. This morning I was looking through, which I rarely do, various other versions of the Bible. My preaching is basically from the King James Version because that is the version I was raised with. And the King James translators had a high and holy view of Scripture. I am not prone to use modern translations or versions. This does not mean that we are King James only. A third of the people here have at least an interlinear or a Greek New Testament on their lap this morning, as it should be. Would to God it were 100%. If the Greek New Testament was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. The original languages. And so, from our English Bible, we simply go back ad fontes to the original, to the fountainhead, to the original languages. But I was reading in a modern version this morning on Romans chapter 14. And when it came to the word offense, they said people get their feelings hurt. That's not at all what it means. Do not trust some of these modern paraphrases. The word stumbling block is skandalon. Get our word scandal from it. It meant a trigger that set and sprung the trap. To be offended in a biblical sense means that the weaker brother, and for the sake of illustration, we will call him a Jewish Christian, not a Christian Jew. Christian is never an adjective. We don't make Jew the main word and say, "Oh, I'm a Christian Jew." No, you're not. You're a Jewish Christian. There is nothing more important than a saving relationship to Jesus Christ. We do not color our Christianity with culture or race. We will say this is a Jewish Christian. All of his life he's been brought up on a very strict Jewish diet. He will not eat pork. And he will not eat anything strangled, killed without properly bleeding it out. He has a meal with a Gentile believer who grew up on pork. What is the outcome? He will, when the table is set, eat only the vegetables on his plate. He's the weaker brother. Paul said, "I am persuaded and I believe that nothing is unclean in and of itself." Well, is the stronger brother going to ridicule the weaker brother because he won't eat some of the pork roast? These are issues, and they determine church fellowship. You know it as well as I do. So the Jewish brother decides he will eat some of the pork, and he goes beyond his conscience, and his conscience smites him that he's done something that is sinful. That is a biblical offense. When we overstep our conscience and indulge in diet, drink, or days beyond what our conscience will allow. not simply hurt feelings. The reason that we're spending so much time on this is because we don't want to hit these things with a glancing blow. In most churches, things are hit by remark. We don't have a gospel to be preached by remark. We make a remark here, we make a remark there. We never come full force to deal with these things squarely. And in this series, we want to deal with them and say, this, it is done. We should be biblical, and that's the end of it, and we know why. So bear with me as we take our time, settle down, and clear some of this out of the way so the gospel will have preeminence. The next thing that we noted is that when we look at the subject of a weaker and stronger brother, it is not a defect in character, but a defect in faith. We don't inherently and instinctively look down upon the weaker brother or sister because that person does not have the freedom and liberty that we do. We look upon them as inherently inferior. Well, who are we going to invite when several couples get together? Well, we're not going to invite so-and-so because they're just not up to snuff as a Christian. They would have great problems with our drink, our diet, and something else. You see, it divides the church, which is to be a unified body in its local expression. We look upon them as, well, we don't really fellowship with those people, you see, and it determines our Christianity. Or on the other hand, we will invite them in and we will flaunt our Christian liberty and they will be aghast and we'll teach them a lesson or two. Both of these extremes are forbidden in the Word of God. Now, we are dealing then with a defect of faith, not a defect in character. We closed our study last Lord's Day with five principles which should govern Christian liberty. First, the objective standard for all behavior is the inscripturated Word of God. None of us have the option of being unscriptural. The Word of God is made broader or narrower than it is because men want either to prohibit and rule the consciences of others or they want to flaunt their Christian liberty and others are offended. The Bible takes a realistic view of things, does it not? Can you name one devoted Christian and statesman who was addicted to opium? William Wilberforce. His wife gave him opium every day for years to keep him alive because of the horrible stomach condition that he had. It was either take it or die. We could go on in church history about those who for us, as clean and self-righteous as we are, would have great difficulties with others. We have people here this morning in this congregation who, because of their health, live on painkillers and are in constant agony. Do we judge them because they are weak in faith? There was a pastor's wife, a very young woman, in this state. Her husband and I had been friends for many years. She went through these terrible times of depression. And they got worse. Some of you were under his ministry many years ago. Some of you know them and knew them very well. The pastor took his wife to three of his best friends in the ministry and they sat down to counsel with this woman. You do not pray enough. You do not trust God enough, and they berated her for her lack of faith. She committed suicide. She shot herself in the head twice. That's desperation. She had a brain tumor. There was a physical cause for the mental distress, and they brought everything down to a spiritual reason and berated her when she needed love and compassion, kindness and understanding. Let us not judge one another so harshly. The objective standard for all behavior is the inscripturated Word of God. We have to call sin what the Bible calls sin, and we must stop calling sin what the Bible does not call sin. The first is easier to do than the second. Second, God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Not the pastor, not the deacons, not a certain brother or sister in the church who have taken upon themselves to push aside the ministry of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Third, the supreme motive for all things is the glory of God. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Fourth, the conscience of the weaker brother must always be considered and not violated. This is inherent in the very nature of Christianity, is it not? That we care for those who are weaker. We care for those who are not as strong. We don't flaunt our Christian liberty. We don't push brothers and sisters in Christ, because we are guided by love. A Christ-like love. A sacrificial, selfless love. And finally, if we are not careful, we will tend to condemn in others what we will allow in ourselves. I can do this in matters of drink, diet, and days, but so-and-so cannot because I'm the stronger Christian. That's self-righteousness and pride. And it is so easy to condemn in others what we allow in ourselves. In our message now today, I want to lay an historical foundation for Christian liberty and the difficulties that have plagued us, especially in our American society. We must distinguish between the modern or present prohibitions and restrictions concerning diet, drink, and days, and those of the apostolic era. If the Word of God is our sole rule of faith and practice, and if there are differences between today's outlook toward Christian liberty and those of the New Testament, we will further misunderstanding unless we see why we differ. Let us look at the apostolic age. Let us look at Jews who had become Christians out of that Jewish culture with all of its restrictions, culturally, racially, and religiously, Gentile idolaters converted right out of paganism, Greek philosophers, all of these sitting together at a church fellowship. There's going to be great problems. The biblical issues were grounded in the religious, philosophical, and cultural issues of Jewish legalism, the retention of the seventh-day Sabbath, purifications and washings, dietary restrictions concerning things strangled and the eating of pork, and other animals considered unclean, which would include lobster, shrimp, and shellfish, and other things. Or early Gnosticism. Both had their observance of certain days and times and certain food restrictions, all associated with spirituality. These had become ingrained in the culture and religion, and so they entered into Christianity. To the Jew, that which came from the sea had to have fins and scales. No lobsters, no shrimp, no crab meat, no shellfish, all of these things that we consider in our society to be delicacies. Not only could the Jews not eat pork, but there was a whole host of other animals they could not eat. The Gentiles ate them all and enjoyed them. So when all of these people multiculturally gathered together in someone's home, or when the church meets for a love feast, the agape, before they observe the Lord's Supper, there's going to be problems. Some would eat nothing but vegetables because they could not eat these meats. Maybe the meat was clean in and of itself, but it had been improperly prepared as far as they thought. It had been strangled. It wasn't bled out. There was blood in the meat. You cannot eat blood and meat. We had a young friend of mine who spent 6 months, a semester in Jerusalem. Happens to be a Jewish Christian, by the way. But he was there from a Christian college studying for a semester in Jerusalem. And when he came back, we were meeting in the early days of our church at the YMCA. Then he said, "Pastor Downing," he said, "what can you not get in Jerusalem?" And he looked at me and I said, "a cheeseburger." He said, "how did you know that?" I said, "I've done my study. Thou shalt not see the kid in its mother's milk." In Jewish tradition, you don't mix cheese and meat. McDonald's in Jerusalem, no cheeseburgers. Well, this becomes part of their religion. It's part of their walk with God. It governs the conscience. Maybe it was lamb. Perhaps it was beef. But it had not been properly prepared. The pagan societies lived largely on pork. It was bountiful, it was good eating, and it sustained entire societies. We wonder at times, do we not, about those hog-raising Jews in the area of Decapolis on the eastern side of the Jordan River? Why did they raise pigs over there? They had a contract with the Roman army, which existed on salt pork. Postmodern look at this, and I've done the study. Do you know the postmodern commentator's conclusion to our Lord healing the demoniac? They don't rejoice over a demon-possessed person being healed because they're materialistic. They don't believe in the supernatural. They have two conclusions. Number one, he ruined the economy. And number two, he polluted the environment when those 3,000 pigs ran in and were drowned in the sea. That's all they see there. Lord, deliver us from human nature, fallen, sinful human nature. So you see that these problems were very prominent in early Christianity. Modern prohibitions now. We brought this down into our day, and if the Word of God is so clear about the relationship of one believer to another in the matter of Christian liberty, why have things not changed in the last several hundred years? They haven't changed at all. Well, the reason they haven't changed is because we hear things preached from the pulpit or remarks made offhandedly, and we think the pastor has dealt with this. No, he hasn't. There must be systematic teaching from the Word of God, and we must understand why we do this and why we don't do that. Just to have a chapter and verse for this sometimes does not really deal with the real issue. So we're going to go and see four reasons why we have issues in Christian liberty in our modern society, and thus within our modern Christianity. First, the 19th century, the 1800s, the 19th century was preeminently the century of cults, errors, and heresies. In some of the books that are out there on our bookcase in the foyer, we have a biblical and ecclesiastical study of history, a chronology over 300 pages long that we want our Bible students to study so they can see the historical development of error, heresy, and doctrinal truth. What we find is, when we look from the 16th century Protestant Reformation through the 20th century, we find that almost all of the cults and isms which affect Christianity today came into existence in the 1800s. All of Western civilization underwent a tremendous convulsion, change, traumatic change in the 1800s. There was a shift in philosophy and in religion. English deism, French skepticism, German rationalism, and especially Hegelian dialectic, all modified modern thought both politically and religiously. Have you ever seen God? Harriet Beecher Stowe saw God. I have seen Him in the campfires of 100 circling camps. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. She saw God in the Union Army against a Calvinistic South. The battle hymn of the Republic is Hegelian. Through and through, the state is God walking through the earth. The Hegelian clubs in the early 1800s permeated the eastern part of the United States. They took it that all of politics was the expression of God. So we had, in a sense, a mini renaissance that divided life into secular and sacred. Two different groups formed during this time. The early 1800s, the abolitionists, those who were against slavery, and the temperance societies. With the abolitionists, we will not deal. I want to focus myself on the temperance societies, because the temperance societies were not temperance societies at all. They were abstinent societies. Total abstinence from all alcohol and other things was taught under the term of temperance. Temperance means self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Enkrateia is the Greek word from ego, the ego, the I, the self, and kratos, meaning power or force, self-control. They were not teaching temperance. They were teaching total abstinence. So the vocabulary has changed now as a result of these movements, and everything was brought into a state of confusion. For even a teetotaler would take whiskey for medicinal purposes. What did they have in the 1800s for pain? Bring out onto the frontier, the western frontier, a cowboy. His horse rolled over him. His leg was crooked. Half his teeth were gone. He had stomach problems. Life was hard on the frontier. They had whiskey, and later they had laudanum, which was opium in an alcohol base. And that's all they had to kill the pain. Today, we would be horrified if a fellow believer had an alcoholic beverage, but we ourselves run high on caffeine and drink 5 or 6 Cokes a day. What's the difference? Let us go on. The second reason is that modern theology in the 1800s regressed from Wesleyan Arminianism to outright Pelagianism with the advent of Charles Finney in the early 1820s. The Arminians taught the necessity of faith and repentance. They demanded holiness of life and they demanded a thorough conversion. Finney taught that saving faith was mere human trust. That every man grew up and developed faith within his personality, and the question is, in what direction would he put his faith? Conversions then became decisions and degenerated to the psychological level. Well, the great question is, what does this have to do with drink, diet, and days? Modern Pelagianism, what is the relation between this doctrinal system and drink, diet, and days? Christian liberty. Is there a relationship? We will now see why, with the espousal of Pelagian theology, or better, philosophy, how it has affected the modern Christian mentality with regard to Christian liberty. So listen carefully, if you would. Finney taught that man's will was absolutely free and he did not have a sinful nature. Adam was merely a bad example. There is no imputation of Adam's sin. But man did possess what Finney called an animal nature. And this animal nature could be aggravated, and thus a man would be stirred to sin by such products as alcohol, tobacco, tea, coffee, and spices. And he preached against all of these. You've never read a more vehement sermon in your life unless you have read Finney's great sermon against coffee. The use of caffeine. How the entire nation of America in the middle 1800s was addicted to coffee. He said if Christians would put away that horrible drink and give all their money to missions, we could evangelize the world in that generation. Doesn't that sound familiar? If man does not have a sinful nature, then what he eats or drinks will aggravate the animal passions and he will sin. So when our dear fundamentalist brethren get up today and they preach against alcohol and they preach against tobacco and they preach against these other things, you'll say, now look, what is it about the alcohol? We'll use a bottle of wine. Is the sin in the glass? Is the sin in the bottle? Is the sin in the cork? No, the sin is in the alcohol. What sense does that make? Is sin an element in the physical world, and we could say, see this, this is sin? Or is sin a matter of the heart? I once stayed with a Dutch couple, they're both dead now, an elderly Dutch couple when I was preaching in Iowa in a little Dutch community where all the houses were white and you couldn't find a weed in anyone's yard. The Dutch are the elect of God. They're very right, self-righteous about it too, but really fine, fervent Christians. And I was there with a sinus infection, and a bad sinus infection. I'd flown in a snowstorm, driven 57 miles to their house. It was on a Saturday night. I'm going to tell you an awful story. You'll laugh at me. I always kept my Bible with me and my notes, except this one time I was so sick that I could not study anyway. I packed my Bible and my notes in my suitcase. Never do it again. I made it my Bible and notes and clothes and medications were all in Denver. I told the man, is there possible another plane will make it through? He said, possibly about 2 a.m. I said, here's my phone number. Call me. So Pete and Marie looked at me and said, you're about the size of Herman, our son. We'll stop at Herman's place. These are Dutch people. You wear a black suit and a black tie and a white shirt and black shoes. They live in the 1940s or so. Well, when I walked out of Herman's, this is true. I had a pea green leisure suit and a lace shirt and white shoes. They were doubled over laughing, say, Vetel, nobody go to sleep tomorrow in the church. And I'm thinking, I was utterly destroyed. Then I needed medication. Herman said, well, if we give you whiskey with some honey in it, then you really get to preaching. But they said, that's sinful. So they got me some NyQuil, which is 25% alcohol. I said, well, at least the whiskey might taste better. This is awful. 2 o'clock, the plane came in. Brother Vandenberg, who has visited here, he pastors in Washington. He was growing up in the church. He took me over. I got everything. And I was able to get up in the pulpit with my notes. And despite the stuff, I was able to preach. But what a soul-destroying experience that was. You take NyQuil, that's 25% alcohol. Because it tastes bad, does that make it okay? If the sin is in the alcohol, where are you going to cut the line? Finney taught that man had an animal nature, the seat of all of his passions, and that if that animal nature were aggravated, then we would sin. Sin is outside the personality. Don't bring it in by diet and drink. And that's what we've inherited today. And it's horribly inconsistent. But we're not through. Let us go on. Had he lived in our day, he would have ranted against Coke, Pepsi, Mountain Dew, and all caffeine. There is a third reason, and that is the Lord's Supper, some call it the communion service, had always been observed with wine, even among the teetotalers, because the Bible makes a distinction, and so did the churches, between the social use of alcohol and the religious use of alcohol. When the prohibitionists finally won a majority in our Congress, and the United States came under prohibition in the early part of the last century, what exception was made? I'll talk to my vintner here at the front, ex-vintner, Brother Bickle. You were allowed to make 200 gallons of wine a year as an individual, and also you were allowed to make wine for religious purposes. Society made a necessary distinction between the social use of alcohol and the religious use of alcohol, the same distinction that the Scriptures make with the Rechabites. Believe me, I've had to debate all of these issues. Very interesting. Well, the communion steward in a Methodist church, Thomas Bramwell Welch, was aggravated beyond measure that his church, comprised of teetotalers, had to use wine for the Lord's Supper. So he studied the method of pasteurization, and he perfected a pasteurized grape juice that would not spoil or ferment. Welch's grape juice was originally Welch's unfermented communion wine. Welch became a multimillionaire because this became, as a soft drink, the first soft drink, non-alcoholic beverage in our nation's history. And he became a multimillionaire through that. So the drinking of wine in the Lord's Supper is now sinful. It splits churches. I know of some men, we use wine here simply because we're scriptural. We make no bones about it. We are scriptural. The Bible teaches wine. When our Lord was dying on the cross, what is the last word that He said before He said, "Tetelestai," it is finished? He said, "I thirst." And one of the soldiers filled a sponge with sour wine and put it to His lips. And the last thing our Lord tasted before He yielded up the ghost was wine. You have to live with that. Some say vinegar. It was sour wine. Do your studying. The soldiers were drinking that sour wine as they watched just another few Jews being crucified. Do you realize that Pilate, in the 10 years he was governor of Judea, crucified 36,000 men? Crucifixions were held in large numbers on a weekly basis. So now it is unscriptural to use wine in the Lord's Supper. So some of my erstwhile friends say, well, you know, it's the fruit of the vine. And I said, have you ever studied that out historically? When the Jew would sit down to his meal, and they all drank fermented wine, of course. That's what wine is. It's fermented. He would lift up that glass of wine and said, oh God, I thank you for the fruit of the vine. It's ceremonial language. And there's no way to hide with grape juice behind that. But then again, they don't have the historical background. They haven't done their study. They've let this become emotional. We're almost out of time, so let me go on quickly to finish this now. The fourth and final reason, salvation, godly living, and diet were combined in the philosophy of modern man and religion. Vegetarianism has become spiritual. The whole grain or cereal phenomenon was characterized by various religious communities. Kellogg's cereal, Post cereal. Where did they all have their beginning? At Battle Creek, Michigan, in a religious community that believed that wheat germ, whole grain cereals, and blackstrap molasses was spirituality. Our breakfast cereal, dried breakfast cereal, derived from religious conviction, an attempt to be spiritual by abstaining from meat. Then there was the Bible Christian Church. Now, if you're going to be spiritual, and you want a church with a good Christian name, you would want to be a member of the Bible Christian Church. In the 1800s, they came over from England. The one requirement for being a member of the Bible Christian Church, formed by William Cowherd, and when he died, it was taken by William Metcalf. I remember that because you have herd and calf, all that meat in their names. 6 months vegetarianism qualified you to be a member of that church. It was the only requirement. And today, with New Age and other things, we have this idea that vegetarianism is spiritual. And we have had in our congregation people who lived on a strict diet in order to be spiritual. That is pagan. It is not Christian. Diet and spirituality, drink and spirituality, days and spirituality have no relationship one to the other. Paul said, in the latter days, some are going to apostatize from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, commanding to abstain from certain types of food. That's a doctrine from the devil. It's the commandment of man. There is no relationship between true biblical spirituality and drink, diet, and days. And we will go on, God willing, in our next message to consider Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13. We will sketch this out in the context of the stronger and weaker brother. Well, this message has been to religious people in general and to Christians in particular. But let me say this to those who are unconverted among us. Is this your view of Christianity? That we're just diet, drink, and days? All of these external things, it seems repugnant to you, doesn't it? It ought to be, because this is not Christianity. What does Paul say? For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The true spiritual realities of Christianity are a saving faith in Jesus Christ and the reality and work of the Holy Spirit expressed in a consistent, godly, and evangelistic life. This is true Christianity. And I point you to this as we close. Look to Jesus Christ. Through His Word, lay your hope, your confidence, everything upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in His imputed righteousness to be yours and be reconciled unto God. There is forgiveness. There is true godliness. There is true fulfillment. There is true blessing. God saves us from ourselves. He saves us from the reigning power of sin. He saves us from the wrath and condemnation of the penalty of His broken law. It's found in Him. May God deliver us from being led astray into these non-essential things. Father, bless Thy Word. Glorify Thyself in it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.